Good morning, church family. It's wonderful that we can come and be part of the family. It's good to see Matt back and this lovely wife and some family too, I think. It's good to see all of you here this morning. What a blessed Sabbath, isn't it? I mean, when you just think about this, especially this time of year when we're reminded so beautifully of what God has done, did do, and continues to do on our behalf for our salvation. It's a beautiful thought, isn't it? Christmas is great, but just what it symbolizes. Even though the world tries to secularize it, you can't take Christ out of Christmas. They're going to have to change the name. Because it's there, and it always has been. It's beautiful. You know, we have been I've been using the book of Genesis in the first, second, third chapter there, the story of creation, and then the fall of man sort of as a springboard into the topic of Christian maturity, the growth that we experience in our lives. And just as a quick reminder for those of you, we have a number of visitors too, that, you know, when you look at the story of creation, the Bible tells us over and over again is by the word of God that emanated, that came forth from his mouth were the heavens made, you see. By his breath, the Hebrew word for breath is also very close to the word, the idea of a word, okay? So when God breathed into Adam, he breathed life into Adam. Adam was made from the dust of the earth. And then in the story, it reminds us that, you know, from dust we are made and to dust we return. That's, of course, after God had already observed and spoken with Adam and Eve about their choice. And so we've been talking about the fact that when we choose to follow our own way, to follow our own will, we step out of God's will. We step out of the light, the glory of God. And when we step out of that, then we're doing our own thing. We're following our own will. You know, C.S. Lewis said that there are two kinds of people in this world. Those who say to God, "Thy will be done." And those who God says in the end of time, "Your will be done." Think about that for a minute. That's really, it's as simple as that. It may seem oversimplified, but it's true. Even Jesus, there in the garden, he's struggling with the weight and the burden of our sins, and he's sweating blood there in Gethsemane, and he's crying out to his Father, you know, "Why, God, you've forsaken me." He felt alone. He felt distanced from God because of our sins. And finally, at the end of that struggle, he says, "But not my will, but your will be done." The other side, the flip side to that is, of course, there will come a time when God will say to those he has done everything for, to those who he sent his son to die, to shed his own blood, he will say to them, "Your will be done." And of course, we like to make a big thing about, you know, the world and other, you know, people of faith like to make a big deal about, you know, hell, and people are going to burn and they're going to be toasted and all those other things that we hear, you know. But that's not hell. Hell is knowing that for eternity you chose to be separated from God. Think about it for just a minute. All of us, let's switch gears here for a second. All of us, at some time in our life, or periodically through our life, or maybe as early as this morning, okay, have chosen. Maybe we weren't conscious or awake enough, but we chose to step out of the light. We chose to go our own way. We chose to do our own thing. And then the Holy Spirit comes along and knocks on our heart and says, "You sure you want to go that route?" And then we go, "Wow, Lord, I'm sorry. please forgive me. Let me, Lord, let me step back into the light. Please do not take your spirit from me. What does that sound like? The prayer of David. The prayer of David. The man after God's own heart. If you want to take a look at it real quick here. Let's look at Psalms. If you have your Bibles or your iPhones or whatever you look it up, iPads. And turn to Psalms 51. I had it marked, I believe, but somehow I lost my marker, but I'll get to it here. You know, sometimes my Bible helps me, and other times it makes me really dig. You know, I have Bibles that are my favorite Bibles, because I've probably got, I don't know, a dozen Bibles at least. And I train them. You know, I mark them up and I train them, and it seems like when I'm looking for a text, it just falls open to that text. But this isn't my oldest Bible, but here it is, Psalms 51. This is the prayer. Remember David. David was a man that most, from a childhood, he had a heart to follow God. He was one who wanted to continually be in the very presence of God. Many of the Psalms and many of the poetry, the poems that he wrote had to do with his relationship with God. His struggle to stay in the light, to stay in the presence of the glory of God. And here we have David after he had committed a terrible, terrible sin. He had been caught in adultery with a woman who was his neighbor. And this affair was going on, and he was beginning to spiral. Remember we talked about the spiral into shame, into blame, into fear, running away from God like Adam did in the garden, instead of walking towards God and falling at his knees in the presence of God and saying, God, forgive me, I ate of the fruit, I disobeyed you. Adam covered himself and ran. Now, none of us ever do that. We don't do that, do we? We don't try to hide from God, or we don't hang our heads and try to stay away and kind of skirt around, you know, just sort of stay out of God's, you know, way, let him kind of do his thing. So typical. It says they were naked. Duh. In fact, it says in Genesis that they were naked and they were not ashamed. And then right after that, God confronts them when they've eaten of the fruit that was forbidden. And suddenly it says, well, we were naked and so we ran and hid. What nakedness are we talking about? Well, you know, of course you're naked. You know you're naked. It was spiritual nakedness. Adam and Eve sensed that they had stepped out of the light, out of the glory, out of the presence of God, and were now on their own path. And so they quickly covered themselves with their own righteous, their own fig leaves to cover their nakedness. So often, isn't that what we do when we realize that we've tripped, we made a mistake, we were stepped out of the glory, and so we try to cover ourselves, we try to make excuses, we try to pretend that everything's okay, that I'm all right. But the nakedness is not of a physical nature, it's of a spiritual nature. And so David, in his attempt to cover his spiritual nakedness, he brings not only rebuke upon his family, his name, his kingdom, his relationship with God, but then he commits murder. He makes sure that Bathsheba's husband is put in the front of the battle so he'll be killed. So that he can have Bathsheba. So he can cover up his sin. But God sees, and God sends Nathan. And David is confronted. And the Holy Spirit is allowed for just one moment, one flash, to pierce in through his stubborn mind, to pierce in through into his heart. And David's heart is broken. He realizes what he has done. And he runs, not away from God, but to God. He ran towards God. He went to the very place that he knew God's presence, his Shekinah glory was there. He went into the presence of God and he laid there and he wept. And here's his prayer. Here's his psalm. Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. You ever prayed that prayer? I don't know. There have been times in my life when I haven't been quite sure if God loved me. There were times, periodically throughout my teenage years especially, when I was convinced that God didn't love me. I was told that God didn't love me. My hair was too long. My beard needed to be shaved. Minister's sons don't ride Harley Davidsons. I was told everything. And I really was convinced that, you know, yeah, that I was shameful and that God had departed, that I needed to repent. Appeals were made from the front. Week of prayers. Come forward, cut your hair, shave your beard, get rid of your BG records, all kinds of things like that. So I had this idea that the only way that I could come to God's presence, the only way I could be forgiven, was if I made for myself clothing to cover my spiritual nakedness, clothing from fig leaves, making my own covering. You know the story in Genesis. God said, no, that's not good enough. Your own self-righteousness is not good enough to cover your sin, your self-willed sin. I have to shed the blood of an animal and cover you with the skin of that animal. Symbolic, of course, you can follow that. You can trace that all through the scriptures. It's the blood of Jesus, the Lamb of God, the blood of Jesus that saves us. And we are covered by His righteousness. The sheep's wool, whiter than snow. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow, as white as the wool of a little lamb. Throughout history, throughout the Old Testament, it is that symbolism, that idea that we as humans are sinful. We try to cover our spiritual nakedness with our own good works, but it's only by the forgiveness that God brings through the blood of Jesus Christ, that we can be covered by His righteousness, His goodness, His faithfulness, His sinlessness. Amen? Yeah, if I seem a little fired up this morning, I shared with my sister all the way down in the car what God has laid on my heart. And this is part of it. In Psalms 51, David is turned to the Lord, and he realizes that he has stepped out of the glory. He has stepped out of the Shekinah glory. He is no longer in the presence of God. That God, yes, God is there, but David had chosen another path. He says, wash away all my iniquities and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Wow, really? Come on. We have a little baby in our family right now, you know, little Sean. No, not Sean. Yes, we have Sean too, but Sean's a teenager now. He has his own will. No, a little baby Caden was born 6 months ago. And I look at Caden and I say, really, God? This little guy? He's born in sin? Huh? He's pretty sweet to me. Aha, but at 6 months, he's starting to get an idea of what he wants. Okay? He knows what he wants. That nature, self-willed. Episcopalian pastor friend of mine, we were talking about this concept of defining what sin is. And, you know, we go through all kinds of, you know, gymnastics, you know, theological gymnastics. But her definition of it was sin, the original sin, is being self-willed. You know, and today, pop psychology is teaching us that, hey, come on, you got to build up that inner strength. You know, you got to be strong. You can do anything. You can achieve anything. All you have to do is just will it. Just make sure that you are strong enough internally. Sorry, doesn't work that way. I've been there before. That doesn't work. Being self-willed is an empty, hollow destination. But some of us have to do it the hard way. Some of us have to bounce around a while until we realize that being self-willed is stepping out of God's will into the darkness. By the way, when Lucifer said to Adam and Eve, you know, hey, your eyes are going to be opened and you're going to be like God. You'll be able. And he was right. He was right. When they chose to follow their own will, their eyes were open and what they saw was darkness. For the first time in their lives, they saw utter darkness. And that's why they ran. They were frightened. They were so afraid of the reality of what they had stepped into that they ran and they hid. They hid from the face of God. David ran to God. Reggie and I were just thinking, we were talking about this. What would have happened if Adam, rather than blaming Eve, and Eve blaming the serpent, what if Adam, when God came there and said, Adam, did you take of the fruit? What if Adam had fallen on his face right then and there in the garden and said, God, I sinned. I take full responsibility. I am a sinner. I disobeyed you. I followed my own will. I did what I wanted to do. And in spite of what you had warned me and told me, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. I went against your plan. I went against your will. What would have happened, do you think? I don't know. It's interesting to think about it, though. If Adam had prayed the prayer that David prayed here, how different the story might have been. How different. Instead, Adam made it worse. He went into the spiral. He said, oh, you know, it's the woman you created. And the woman said, it's the serpent that you created. Isn't that how we work? When God confronts us through the power of the Holy Spirit, when God confronts us, somehow we always find a reason or an excuse and we try to slide by. We try to say, well, it's because of this or it's because of that. It's because I've been through this, I've been through that. It's because I was raised this way, I was raised that way. We always have some other reason other than simply kneeling down before God like David and saying, I'm a sinner. I have sinned. Forgive me. Psalms 51. Against you alone have I sinned. Wow. Verse 6. Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the innermost place. Verse 7. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. His faith is being renewed. He believes that he can be forgiven. Cleanse me, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. And here, verse 9, hide your face from sinners, and blot out, or rather sins, rather, from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. One of my favorite passages, verse 10, create in me a pure heart, O God. Create. You can't create a pure heart, folks. We are by nature, we have impure hearts. Our nature is to be selfish. Our nature is to be sinful. Our nature, we are born into sin. Create, he says, in me, O God.
create in me. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Please don't cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Have you ever felt the Holy Spirit departing? Have you? Of course, Jesus said, I'm sending the Holy Spirit to be with me, and he will be with you to the end of the earth. And I suggest that when you feel the Holy Spirit is leaving, it's not the Holy Spirit leaving, it's you stepping out. You removing yourself from the presence of God. The Spirit will never leave because the Spirit is there to talk to our heart. The Spirit is there to encourage us. The Spirit is there to convict us. The Spirit is there to renew us. The Spirit is there to strengthen us. The Spirit does nothing but good, 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 good all the time. It's when we step out of the presence of God and say, I'm going to do my own thing. What does God do? He goes, well, okay. Can't force you. I can't force you. Your will be done. Yeah. God says, your will be done. Boy, you know, that's one of the hardest things to do when you're a parent raising children. I had no problem raising. I loved kids. I still love kids. Babies are just absolutely the best. They're so sweet. And then they get to be teenagers. They become self-willed. And the hardest thing to say to a young teenager is, okay, if that's what you want, help yourself. I've told you the story about my son learning to skateboard. And he's very talented. My younger boy is very good on his feet. Very good balance. Very, very athletic. At a very young age, he had this big skateboard. It was bigger than him almost. You know, he was about this tall and he had his skateboard. And his big thing was he had seen on, I don't know, maybe it was on TV, guys jumping, you know. And so he wanted to build a ramp. And, Dad, come on, build me a ramp. I go, you're not there yet. You just started, you know. No, Dad, I want a ramp. I want it. So finally, he kept harassing me. So finally, we built this little ramp. It was only about probably a foot and a half high or whatever. We had this sloping driveway. And so he goes, okay, Dad, I'm gonna jump. I go, are you sure you want to do that right now? Why don't you wait until you get a little better on the board? No, I want to jump. Well, you need to put your knee pads on, your elbow pads, and your helmet. I just want the helmet. So I put the helmet on. But what about your knees? No, I won't fall, don't worry. So he goes downhill, bam, gouges up his knees and his elbows. Now, don't you want to put the pads on? No, I'm fine, don't worry, Dad, I'll be okay the next time. He kept doing this, and I kept going, well, okay, go at it, man, go at it. I thought, man, at some point here we're going to have to call 911, you know, and take him off to get stitches. He finally goes, I think I've had enough. I said, oh, come on, one more time. No, Dad, I've had it. No, just once. I want to see you land it, man. I want to see you get this perfected. And he goes, Dad, okay, all right. The point is, God never forces us. We were created with a free will. All God does is try to invite us into a relationship. Come into the glory. Step into the glory. And every time we step out, he says, you sure you want to do that? Yes, I want to do that. Okay. But remember, the wages are... yeah. And then we fall down, and he picks us up, and we fall down, and he picks us up. And when we've had enough, then we go, okay, God, that's enough. Can I step into the glory? Oh, sure. No problem. No problem. Wow. Don't hide your face from my sins. Or rather, hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore me to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will take will turn back to you. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me. And my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Doesn't say I'll sing of my righteousness. I will sing of your righteousness. David understood that there was no way he could be saved or he could be forgiven without the blood of Jesus and the righteousness. Open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken what? A broken spirit. A broken and contrite what? Heart. What did Jesus say? The stone that was rejected? Some will trip over it. Others will be broken on it. Crushed. In your good pleasure, make Zion prosper. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then there will be righteous sacrifices. Whole burnt offerings to delight you. Then the bulls will be offered on your altar. Do you see? David understood. He understood that he had stepped out of the light. Like his great-great-great-grandfather, Adam, he had stepped out and he was now pursuing his own path, his own destiny. That destiny was going to lead to destruction. And when confronted, what did he do? Well, you know, God, it was that Bathsheba, you know. She was taking a bath outside on the roof of her house and it wasn't my fault. He could have said that. Or he could have said, well, you know, I was raised, you know, my parents, they were imperfect. Or, well, you know, come on. That's the old story. He turned 180 degrees. The word repent means shahub, and it means in Hebrew to turn and go the opposite direction you're going. And that's exactly what he did. Rather than running from God, which he was doing, he ran to God. He ran back into the very presence of God, the place where the Shekinah glory was there. And so, as a result of that, hundreds of years later, we are told that David was a man after God's own heart. Really? Have you ever read the life of David? A man after God's own heart. I know there was a time when I was self-righteous and I used to think, wow, that leaves me a lot of room. There's a lot of slap in that one, God. You know, there's a lot of space there because David's a pretty rotten guy. Well, those days are long gone. I am the chief of sinners, as Paul says. I have come short of the glory of God. I have sinned. Is there any hope for me? Is there any way that I can somehow be back into the presence of God? And Paul answers that question by saying, yes, yes. He answers his own question, in fact. Yes, through Jesus Christ. Yeah. Why? Why Jesus? Because Jesus is the light. He is the very presence of God's Shekinah glory. He is the light of the world. John reminds us of that. If you want to turn into, there's a couple passages I want to share with you very quickly here. And there's one that's found in 2 Corinthians. Heck, there's so many, it's hard for me to choose, like eeny, meeny, miny, moe, huh? And so it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it says, "For we do not preach ourselves, but we preach Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as his servants for Jesus. For God, God said this, let the light shine out of darkness. Make his light shine in your hearts to give us the light of the knowledge." And if you stop there, you go, oh, I got the knowledge. Well, that's called Gnosticism. Knowledge isn't going to save you. There are a lot of people that think, well, I got it all figured out. I have a chain reference text. I can prove anything you want. And I got all these quotations and I can tell you, I can give you any Bible study. Knowledge does not save you, folks. Because if it did, Paul would have been in the kingdom. Okay. Knowledge does not save anyone. But the knowledge of the glory of God, where? The glory of God in the face of Jesus. In the face of Jesus. You know, when God confronted Adam there in the garden, and I'm not going to make a big deal about this, but it just appears, it keeps coming back to me as I think about this. I get a real, real visual in my head of this scenario. Here's Adam and Eve hiding behind a banana tree, or whatever. And God comes walking in the garden. And it's interesting because Adam says, well, I heard you in the garden. I heard you. Well, how did you hear me in the garden? If you remember, the garden was a place created as a beautiful sanctuary where God would come and spend time with Adam and Eve. And I bet they did a lot of singing. Maybe God was singing. I come to the garden alone. I don't know what he was singing. But he was singing, maybe. Okay? That's my imagination. And Adam heard him singing, covered himself, and ran and hid. So God says, where are you, Adam? You think God didn't know where Adam was? Come on. He knew right where Adam was. What are you going to play? Hide and go seek? Find Wally? Come on. This is ridiculous. I know where you are. And it's beautiful because God constantly is watching over us. Even when we're hiding behind our own self-righteousness, our own sins, he knows where we are. And he doesn't come and he doesn't grab Adam by the nape of the neck and put him over his knee and give him a whale and a spanking. He doesn't go find a little stick and switch his legs. He doesn't abuse him. He doesn't yell at him. He doesn't curse him. He loves him. And he wants to draw him back into the light. He wants to draw him back. The more I read that story, and I don't know how many times I've read it in the last couple months, I can't even count anymore, because every time I read it, I see something new. Every time I read it, the Spirit says, hey, would you ever think of this? You ever think of that? It's beautiful. I've always said the story of Adam and Eve, I grew up on it. Uncle Arthur books, Bible stories or whatever, there's beautiful paintings in there. Harry Anderson, I think, did some of them. And beautiful Eve, and she's very carefully hidden behind some tree limbs or bushes or whatever. And same with Adam. And they're very handsome, very beautiful people. And that was pretty much for a good portion of my life. Okay, so Adam and Eve, they were created perfect. They chose to sin. They sinned, and that's the end of the story. But in that passage of Scripture, I've discovered there's an incredible, incredible unveiling of God's love, mercy, forgiveness, and the plan of salvation through Jesus Christ. In fact, sometimes it's so obvious and so clear that it just boggles my mind that I never saw it before. It's so obvious that to see the spiral of the punishment paradigm. That's what I'm going to call it. Punishment paradigm. God didn't punish Adam and Eve. He didn't smack them around and yell at them and scream at them. He loved them and he wanted to continue to love them. But now it was going to take the blood of his only begotten son to bring them back in. To bring them back into the kingdom for eternity. But in the meantime, they were going to have to face darkness. They were going to have to live in the darkness. And they were going to have to choose daily to step into the light. That's why Paul says, daily I choose to follow. Those of you and all of us struggle with our own
desires, our own will, doing our own thing, pursuing our own goals, whatever you want to call it. And it's so distracting and so sometimes so exciting and so flashy and so bright that it sort of eclipses God and His will for us. And we get caught up in chasing, as HMS Richard said, chasing the devil's dogs. And forget that God is standing there with the door wide open, waiting for us to step in to the glory. It's a choice. I also realized that as I studied this paradigm in Genesis, I realized that if there's any punishment, if there's any suffering, it's often brought on by ourselves. Just like my son. Dad, I want to jump. Okay, go ahead. Until we get to the point of where the pain is so bad we can't smile it off. We can't excuse it. We can't cover it. Man, you should have heard the words I got when I took him in the house. And my wife's going, "What's wrong with your brain? Let him get hurt like that over and over." "Your daddy made me. I didn't make you do anything. You did it yourself." But I know it sounds silly, but you know, that's what we do, don't we? Come on, let's be honest. Nobody here is pulling the wool over anybody else's eyes. We are all common. We all stand totally flat-footed at the cross. Paul claims he's the chief of sinners. Well, if there's something worse than the chief of sinners, then that's me. Because if Paul's first, then I got to be somehow, you know, either equal or worse. I am. But by the grace of God, only by the grace of God, only by the blood of Jesus Christ, only by His righteousness, can I claim to be a child of God. Mm-hmm. We bring about often our own punishment. It's not brought on us by God. So we need to stop punishing ourselves. Really. So often God gets blamed and gets his character maligned because we want to excuse our actions, our choices. I know, I've done it. I mean, let's just face it. We've all done it. We've all said, God's just trying to, you know, we make all kinds of fancy little sayings up, you know. Yeah, it's God's will that I'm going through this. Okay, are you really under that conviction? Is the Holy Spirit telling you that you're in this because of, you see? All right, there is some truth to that. But then also remember that if you're walking in the will of God, as Jesus did, that ultimately in the end, it's Thy will, not my will. The final paradigm, and I've talked about this before, but I'm going to share it again, is the relational paradigm. It's the relationship. It's stepping back into the light. It's recognizing our need for salvation through Jesus Christ. It's putting aside our fig leaves and putting on the righteousness, the robes of Jesus, His righteousness. And under that, and in that paradigm, in that we call it the covenant, the new covenant, in that relationship, we become sons and daughters of God. Wow. You ever thought about what that means, what that implies? You're a child of God. You're not the scum of the earth. You're not the way you act. You're not the way you've always lived in the past. When you put on the robe of righteousness, when you accept Jesus Christ, you are now a child of God. That's heavy. And in that relationship, we begin to appreciate, we begin to feel, we begin to sense, we begin to live. We begin to live the forgiveness. We begin to live the love. The forgiveness, the love, the glory, the beauty of being a mature Christian. Did I say perfect? Hello? No, there's no echo in here. Mature Christian. Remember, we talked about that a few weeks ago. The word perfect, in some cases in the Bible, is not a good translation. Mm-hmm. It means, the word for perfect literally means to be mature. You get it? And Paul tells us over and over through his writings that all of us, are in the process of maturing. Some may be more mature than others, but we're all saved. Okay? Ultimately, we all want to arrive in God's kingdom. That's where perfection is. But we will spend our time on this earth growing up. Did you ever get told that? High school? Yeah, I did. Grow up, Munson. I remember my freshman year. Grow up. I heard that. If I got a penny for every time I heard that, I would have been rich. Grow up, Munson. Freshman, you know. Mm-hmm. We're all growing up. We're all maturing. And the only time that we can stand before the throne of God and say, and claim perfection, okay, is when we are covered by the righteousness of Christ. When we take off, well, heaven forbid, don't take them off, but when we cover our fig leaves with the righteousness, the robe of Christ's righteousness, that is the only time that we stand in perfection. Not sinlessness. Please separate those two. We stand perfectly saved. Just like when you're married. Okay? When you marry someone, you are perfectly married to them. Okay? It says it there on the piece of paper or whatever you got. And the things that the rituals there at the wedding, you are perfectly married. That has sealed the covenant. You have sealed the covenant. Now, let me ask you this. Is it a perfect marriage? And as many times as I've asked that, nobody has ever said, oh yeah, my marriage is just bliss. Well, you know, the first 6 months, the first year, yeah, there's a lot of lying going on then. But after a while, you have to say, well, yeah, you know, it's not really perfect, but we're working on it. Right. Are you perfectly saved in Christ Jesus? Yes. Are you sinless? No. Will you ever be sinless here on this earth? No. But through Christ Jesus and his righteousness, you are perfectly saved. Only in Christ. Father, we realize, like everybody in the Bible, it's not a single person in the Bible that could claim perfection, but all could claim salvation through Jesus Christ. Thank you. Thank you so much for dying on the cross, shedding your blood, covering us with your righteousness so that we could have eternal life. Lord, help us to quit going down this path of self-punishment. And help us to step back into the light and allow the Holy Spirit, to keep us in that relationship. We pray in your name. Amen.